My text tonight is in the second epistle of Timothy, and the second chapter, and verse 19. That's 2 Timothy, second epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This letter by Paul to Timothy was written under very difficult circumstances. It's written at a time when Nero, the emperor of Rome at the time, was persecuting the church and doing so with great cruelty and seeking out the Christians. And by now, most of the what they call provinces, which are countries, with their respective governors, had now a command to seek out the Christians and destroy them. It was a tough and a hard time. As well as that, sadly, in the church itself, it's trouble enough to have trouble outside. But there's trouble within. And some people were giving false teachings on the resurrection. And there were numerous problems. And so you can see why he says, despite the problems that are within, despite the persecution that is without, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So Paul, in writing to Timothy, writes with that kind of confidence and turns him to eternal things. I find very interesting is Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he knows before long, he tells us in his epistles that he's fought the fight, run the race and so on, that he is very soon expecting to be martyred, and he was. And he's writing to Timothy, a relatively young man in his 30s somewhere, and very anxious in his ministry, and fearful of the persecution that was without, and hardly able to cope with the problems that were within. And on top of all that, he had a spirit of timidity. He is known for that. Don't despise him for that. It's a remarkable thing that this man was incredibly brave despite his timid spirit. And so that is to his credit. Nevertheless, here is a man in prison writing to a man in freedom, and the man who is under condemnation of death in prison is writing to encourage the man who is free. That seems to be a strange thing, but that's how it is. Why can he do that? Because he was so very sure about things. At the beginning of this epistle, he says these words in verse 6, chapter 1. He says, first epistle, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Whatever may happen, whatever circumstance, God hath not given to his people the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now then, in those particular times then, he writes to him, and he's reminding him of the foundation of the Christian church. How safe is the church? And at the same time, he's reminding him of himself. And Timothy, how safe are you? And he goes to describe then, we have then various verses, describing the security of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also the necessity for us to be standing in that security. I've got little words here to help us. I've got the word stone because I'm thinking of foundation stone. We're really talking of foundations, and I think it's a fair enough word to use, or a rock, it doesn't matter. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To begin with, do you believe in him? That's the threshold. As if we do not believe in him, then we cannot really say that we have any confidence regarding a foundation. if our church or our churches today say, well, we're not very sure of the miracles, we're not very sure about his divinity, we're not very sure if he existed, well, you have a floating deck. And you haven't got any kind of security at all. But neither do you make a fictitious foundation either. It has to be true. You have to cross that threshold. Whom do you say that I am? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, when he's talking about heaven, our blessed Savior says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he gives some indication of the integrity of his character, where he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And we know these negative qualities of God that show his integrity. He's a God that cannot lie. We can. He cannot deny himself, therefore he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. Neither is he variable or changeable, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. We can. Neither can he sin, because his character is holy. He is of purer eyes, and he cannot look upon sin. So though God is a spirit, you're now looking at a character that is a very special character, and what he has to say about his church. The church is born in heaven, established on earth. When Jesus Christ was asking his disciples, whom do you say that I am? They gave pious answers. They said, well, whom do people say that I am? They said, well, they think you're somebody very good. A prophet, maybe. Maybe a Jeremiah, maybe Elias. Maybe Elijah, maybe one of these people. And they were good answers, nice answers. I'm sure they thought other things about him as well, because they called him also the son of Beelzebub. But they gave the nice ones. And then, but whom do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he said a wonderful thing afterwards. Simon the son of Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you. You didn't work that one out. But my Father, which is in heaven, revealed it to you. So that kind of knowledge that he came with was no ordinary knowledge. Then he says something about that. Regarding this statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, and upon that rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. In her history, no doubt, there are times when she seems to be so weak and times when she seems to be strong. But never forget, she's God's church and she will never disappear. She'll be there. She's unshakable and firm, solid, steady, safe. If we peer into eternity, we see something like this, that the church is established upon the bedrock of God's predestinating love. That will also be right. So that if we are looking in eternity, how is the church established? Oh, says God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. On the bedrock of my love to my people, on that, an unshaking love, a love divine, all loves excelling. On earth, you can say, how does that work out there? It means it is unshakable, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. There are many other illustrations from scriptures we could go to and see of the solidarity, the reliability of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about the truths about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about heaven and hell, about our salvation, sanctification, about eternal destiny. The question then comes, if the church is that safe, it's worth knowing. You have to decide in your mind, if that church is that reliable, then am I on that foundation? Do I stand there? I read at the beginning, apart from the Sermon on the Mount, where our blessed Lord is drawing the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. And he brings his comparison of a wise and a foolish man. And he says, I'm going to give you a description of two houses. And they're more or less supposed to be, apparently they are identical. And to look at them, you wouldn't know the difference. They look the same. There seems to be nothing particularly wrong. But one man is wise. And this wise man has built his house upon a rock. So when adverse circumstances come, bereavements and afflictions and sorrows and difficulties and all the things that can come in the circumstances of life, this man is still standing. His faith is secure, and he weathers the storms of life. The other man is a foolish man. And although he seems to be all right, there is no foundation at all for his building. He was in a hurry. He would believe anything. He was influenced by every wind of doctrine, every little folly, every little doubt, everything. Or his own idea of God, sand. Whatever the grains of sand were made up of, it was sand. And sand is not reliable. The house looks all right, though. It goes up quite quickly. But this man, too, has to face the circumstances of life and its sorrows and its griefs and all the things that come and beset us as human beings in our frailty and our weakness. But because life can be so fierce in its onslaught on times, in circumstances, this house can't take it. This man can't take it. Because before long, his very framework is shaking and his whole world is crumbling because he has no foundation. So that is really what we have here, what we're saying. Nevertheless, he's saying to Timothy, don't be afraid, Timothy, but even in your timidity, be sure of this, that you're standing upon a great foundation, the bedrock of God's love, and the church that you are representing and serving is that safe. And whatever may come, whatever may happen, this will never be shaken. The kingdom of God will never be shaken, neither will anyone will be who is a citizen of that kingdom. That's the first part. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Would you go with me that far? What do you think? You might say, well, I'd like to. If you'd like to, well, ask him to make it so, because it is so. The next thing he says, I've given a little word here, the seal of ownership is in the verse. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, it also has a royal seal on it, the seal of God. Having this seal, and then in this little seal, you know what a seal is, that we have a registered envelope, and you have a red seal, or used to anyway, you stamp something on it, or the postmaster did, and it had some words on it. And in old times, kings and queens also, when a law was being passed, there would be the signature and the seal and the royal seal and so on. Now, it's a seal of God here. And we're looking now at this seal and we're reading the words. And the words that are here are very interesting. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In other words, what he's saying about my church on earth that is faithful to me, I've stamped that church as mine. I own it. It's mine. And every person who is in that church, I've sealed them as well. And I've sealed them. And I've stamped them with my mark, my ownership. So I can say about them, mine, mine, mine. I know that's mine. And they can also say with humility and reverence to me, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. That seal of ownership. Now then, it includes then in the verse, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The question now, does the Lord know you? Now in one sense, of course, God knows everything. There is nothing in my life. I have forgotten the vast majority of my thoughts, probably about 99% of them. I recall some, I suppose, the more important things and every event in my life. And it's very difficult for me to separate one Sabbath day from another. And the years that I've been here and standing here, the Sunday I'm here with a trembling heart and with a text and hoping it will help somebody. I think this is indelible upon my mind. But Sabbath follows Sabbath after Sabbath, years, 10 years and so on and so on and so on. And can I sort it all out? No, I can't. If you ask me what I was preaching here 30 years ago, I do not know. What I was preaching here 35 years ago, I do not know. I can remember what I was preaching here when I was here on trial for being your minister. I remember that very clearly. That is a kind of a milestone. I'll not enlighten you, but I can remember that, and you can ask later if you like. But we cannot, most things we do not remember, especially our sins. He does. He's God, you see. He's God. And he knows who are his in a special way. Most people are dismissive of him. Most people can't fit him in. I've had that said to me once to a very lovely person I'm speaking to. And I said, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come to chapel and worship God? You seem to be interested in these things. And the answer was, it was not meant to be sarcastic. It was not meant to be in any way frivolous. It was genuine. I really can't fit it in. I just can't. I am so very, very busy. So was the man who had to build bigger barns for his possessions. So very, very busy. And our lives are crammed with all sorts of rubble sometimes. His people, however, are described. And in this same epistle, in the first chapter and verse 9, they are described in detail. I thought it would be worth doing that and bringing it into this text. Because I'm going from having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And I asked them, Lord, who are the people that are thine? Very well, he said, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which are given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, this is from the side of God. Then we go to our side afterwards. This is an amazing thing. It says, how do you know, we might say, those that are thine? I know whom I've saved. What do you mean by saved? And somebody, we feel a little resentful at that word, because if a person should come and say to you, is your soul safe? And many pure dancers are like this. Well, I hope so. I hope so. Well, are you so uncertain of Christ? Or uncertain of yourself? Which? Is only I hope so. We're sure about other things. The time of a train's departure, the date of our holidays. If you say we're going away, say on August the 1st, and you say, are you going away on August the 1st? I mean, if you're alive and well. And you say, well, I hope so. Have you booked your passage? Well, I have actually done so. Do you think you get? I hope so. What kind of arrangement is that? Are you going to bother packing? You know, is it worth it? We call him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the work of a Savior is to save. Do you know? When a person's soul, sometimes in an illness, and you do not know which way it will go, this way or that way, where you face eternity or that you will resume your life, you're hovering, and many have had that experience, as if you are hovering between life and death. And you wonder then, am I safe? Oh, it'll be all right. Oh, I don't know. Am I safe? It's essential to know, for that time that faces every one of us, if the Lord tarries, that faces every single one of us, the brave and the timid, the rich and the poor, the clever and the not so clever, whatever we may be, it faces every one of us. And we face eternity. And we face God. And if we have not prepared for that, then we have been what the Bible calls fools. And the greatest fools that can be imaginable. So careful about what we wear. So careful about our holidays. So careful about our food. So careful about our amusements. So careful about everything except this thing within me that doesn't age. This poor little body that ages, and we do our best to keep it looking young, but yet it will go on its terrible path onward. Nothing can stop time. You can try and play a canute on time, but you cannot stop time. It will go on. And after 21, you will be 22. And after 41, you will be 42. And after 51, you will be 52. And after 71, you will be in the decade of the coming to the 80s, and so on. You might say, well, I object to this. I positively and absolutely refuse to go any older. Nobody has managed it. Nobody can. Time goes on and time runs out. We begin to notice that the young don't regard us as long as so young. But we're youngish. Then we find the youngish are not regarding us as so youngish. We never seem to have been middle-aged, and then we looked as if being elderly. And if you had what I had experienced some time ago, when I went to one of the stores in Cardiff, and there was a restaurant there, I brought the two meals, and they said, "Seniors?" I said, "Does it show?" I said, "I'd rather pay full. I really would. If it showed like that, does it show? Are you saved?" When you stand on the brink between life and death, have you prepared for that journey? God saves us from the worst of all evils to the best of all joys. That's what he does. That's one little word. How do you go about it? This is from his side now. By a holy calling. You know the hymn that we sometimes sing? "I heard the voice of Jesus say." Now then, this holy calling is special. It's called holy because it comes from a holy God, a pure God, a God that cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot be devious. All that. So the call comes from him. It actually comes from eternity. But the call comes from him. And it comes in a twofold way. For everybody here today, there will be a general call where God is using the exposition of his word in calling people to himself. But that could leave people just as they were. Heard the words? Understood the logic of it all, or the argument at least? But for some, as I don't know, I felt something happening in me. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." That is the particular call. It is a holy calling by a holy God, ultimately to a holy heaven. Now, on what grounds does he call us? He comes now and chats with us in this particular verse. A person might say, "Well, I can understand why I've been saved. I can understand why I've been called, because I'm such a nice person. I've never done anybody any harm. I go to chapel occasionally. I'm quite a good father, good husband, good whatever, good mother, good wife, good worker, very diligent." And we can say all those things. On what grounds? And we might say, "Well, I can see why he's called me. It's obvious why he's called me." And then he gives you one right under the chin. "Not according to our works." Same verse. Not. You might say, "But I've been very good." You've also had a very evil heart. "Not according to our works." It's very hard to accept that. Very hard. Because we all get very impressed when people do a lot of what seems to be good and say, "That's wonderful, they must be Christian." And they themselves would say, we categorically deny the Christian faith. It doesn't necessarily mean at all that they're Christian. It is not according to our works. Why? Well, if you look at Ephesians 2, it says, "Not of works," and here's the reason, "lest any man should boast." And how we would boast? We'd say to God, "You know what I did in 1930? Oh, it was a wonderful year, wonderful decade. I did this, I did that and the other." We would be insufferable. And in any case, it would not be very good works, because it would be absolutely drenched in pride. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So he doesn't save me, he doesn't call me according to my good works. On what grounds then? He goes on to say, "But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In eternity, I planned your call." You cannot understand that, not really. But it's wonderful to know that if you've come to the Lord, or you're on your way to the Lord, he's had his eye on you for a long time. That may be why you're here tonight, you cannot tell. He calls. And then at a particular time, at that right time, he has prepared our hearts. He says to you, "Come on now, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A holy calling to a holy God. Now, what does he call us to? He calls us to the gospel. to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once the soul is awakened, there's no stopping that soul. Back to the verse I quote at the beginning. He that begins a good work in you will perform it. He's going to perfect it. So once the work has begun, now we are awake by the grace of God, and we are aware of the reality of eternity. We'd never really given it serious thought before. But the thought of facing eternity on our own, the thought of going to the valley of the shadow of death on our own, the thought of facing an eternal and a holy and a righteous God of purer eyes, and he cannot look upon sin on my own, is devastating. And yet we have to cross that threshold. But as a means of preparing us, we prepare for everything else. How would we prepare? Well, if you're going to be invited to the next garden party by the Queen or something like that, or some garden party by somebody important, whoever is important in your eyes, you spend some time considering what you're going to wear. And before you put those clothes on, you spend some time in having a bath and washing and having your hair done, if you're ladies, hair cuts, if you're men, and so on. And you'll spend ages and say, am I tidy? Am I neat? Am I presentable? Have I got it right? How do I dress? What do I say? And you go through all that. What about God? God is a spirit. His eyes are purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. No arguments will wear. They'll dissipate into thin air. And we'll either be received as judge by him or as father. So what is the preparation? It is the gospel. Here is where Jesus Christ comes in. It's altogether a lovely one. How can I hope to face God without being prepared? How? And how does he do it? The first thing he says to me, let me look at you. You're a sinner. But that word is so easy. That's fashionable because it's in all our hymns, most of our hymns. It doesn't bother us so much. But when he says to us, when I look at your mind, I blush for you. When I observe your affections, I despair for you. When I look at your decisions, I'm horrified, O you worker of iniquity. You're speaking to me? Yes, I'm addressing you. I'm addressing you. What shall I do? What shall I do? I'll take your sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's wonderful. The principle of sin, the power of sin, our past sins, many, our present sins, maybe indulging in, our future sins. It's an incredible thing, all together. And that when we come to him, they are nailed to the cross. The wages of sin is death, and the penalty is paid. Now listen to the words of Jesus himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does he say that? You look at Psalm 22. God is holy, and he has to turn his back. He cannot divide the Trinity, yet in that sweet fellowship, he turns his back because on his lovely, beloved Son, the sin, our sin, is laid upon him. And the penalty is this. That cross is like hell, a God-forsaken place, with only the wrath of God there. You cannot be dismissive of it. You might be during life, but you won't be. We're on the brink of life and death. He says, I take it all. And it's a very remarkable and wonderful thing. What else is done? Not only am I willing to take your sin and pay your punishment and penalty for you, but the life that I've lived, I didn't need to prove anything, but I put myself under the law that I was author of and fulfilled it for you. So that you get full marks for your life. Now, that doesn't mean to say that when we live afterwards that we are perfect. There is a position where we are perfect in Christ, and there is a progression where we grow in grace. I'm talking now of our position, and once that is established, it is unalterable. It can never be changed. Listen to this lovely hymn, and well translated. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the notes of glad release. On Calvary, by God's atoning grace, glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be, for Jesus' blood and death hath set us free. When is that planned? This hymn quotes scripture, far before time, beyond creation's dawn. Where are you in regard to that? Have you a relationship with him where you are able to say, I know of that holy calling. I know of that great salvation that saves me from the worst of all ends and the best of all joys. I know it's not according to my works, but according to his grace. I understand all that. You can understand all that and be lost. That's a strange thing to say. You can understand all that and be lost. There's one other thing left in our text. I've just used one word, the step. The step that is essential. The step that is essential. Richard Baxter, and the great divines, in his church, there was a very wealthy lady, and when he was at the door, presumably saying good morning and so on to them, she said to him, you know, you have me on the brink of things. I'm so close to the things you talk of. Then he said, my dear lady, why don't you step inside? The step. That's essential. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that last part of the verse shows us how we take that step. And it's a very helpful one. Quite honestly, although I'd always used that part before, I hadn't used it or thought of it in this way. It is actually the step where my feet go on the foundation stone, where my soul rests on the merits of Jesus Christ, where my total being looks to Jesus Christ for total dependence. That step that is essential. Otherwise, we just remain the same with a great deal of knowledge, and that's all. Now then, what does it say? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. And just stay there for a minute. This name, Jesus, the name high over all, before whom devils fear and fly. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. The name Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He's full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten Son of God. He has perfect humanity and absolute deity. He is our Savior. Jesus, the name high over all. So the first thing that happens to us when we understand this and we have been enlightened by the grace of God, we begin to feel a great honor and respect towards Jesus Christ. We knew of him before. We knew our verses and our hymns. And we may have known more than that as well. But it was different. Like as it were in a another dimension. I don't know how many of you took art. I used to teach art. But one of the first lessons when he went to secondary school or grammar school anyway was to teach a little bit about, at that time anyway, when art was a bit more formal, you learn perspective. And it seems such a boring thing to learn, you know. And we had to draw telegraph posts and draw lines that met on the horizon and then a line like this and a big pole like that. He said, those far away are the same size as this. And we thought that was silly. Then he said, I'll go outside then and look at the tree and see if that tree can be covered with your thumb. And we realized that there is perspective. And it opened a new realm in arts. Then we noticed such a thing also of colors that are near are strong and colors that are further away are paler. And shades. We saw another dimension in color. And so the world of art suddenly, like music and other things, would dawn upon a person. And so with Jesus Christ. Poor old Thomas. He was missing, you know, in a meeting. They say, he's been here. Oh, I'm not going to believe that. Unless I can put my finger there. In the palms of his hands. And in his feet. And my hand in that gash in his side. Gash in his side. He was there a second time. All Jesus said to him was this. He didn't argue with him. Thomas, come here. Go on. Do it. And be not doubting, but believing. Do you remember what he said? My Lord and my God. What happened? Another dimension. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. So that first thing we look at there in these steps is this. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. So what are you going to do? I'm going to name Christ. I'm going to vote for him. I'm going for him with my soul. My soul is going to put its trust in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very well, do you realize that it's going to be a radical change in your life? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away and all things become new. I've got to secure my eternal destiny. I've been awakened to my desperate need and how careless have been to my soul. And it has been true of me what God said to his people once in the Old Testament. I gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their soul. How we got skinny souls, or how we got souls that are well spiritually fed. A soul that desires Christ is hungry and thirsty for him. How do we come? This is how repentance is described here. In our minds, we recognize these truths. With our affections, we turn them from ourselves to Christ, and with our will, from self-will for self-gratification to desire the will of God, and we're on our way. Oh Jesus Christ, I come. See, that step, the mind on its own won't do, the mind, the affections together won't do, or the will on its own won't do. It has to be the whole of me. My thinking, my affections, my desire, my will. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. We call it repentance. It's a roundabout turn. We're stepping. In a step, it has two halves. Left, right. The other step is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're naming him. And our faith is in him. Now, what is faith? There again, very similar to repentance, it includes knowledge. So faith requires to know in its mind the gospel. It requires also some affection towards these things as well. And also it includes the will. It includes all that. But there's something very precious about faith, an ingredient that's all on its own. Trust. Everything breaks down without trust. When you betray a friend, Trust is shattered, can never be really restored. Trust. So when we come to Him, oh Lord, I need Thee. I need Thee. My soul reaches out to Thee. It's one lovely Welsh hymn. The first line I think is tremendous. Fy enaid ymestyn ymlaen. My soul almost stretch out and yearn for God. Have you had that moment when you took that step? Your feet are on a foundation that can never be moved, in a kingdom that can never be shaken, in a relationship that can never, ever, ever be broken. That's a wonderful thing. Where are you? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may depend, shall thy strength ever be, not a promise. Fear not, I am with thee, or be not dismayed. You see, if you're on that foundation, fear not, I am with thee, or be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will give thee the, and I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Now this lovely stanza. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and praise Thy most holy name and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and ask Thee to take away any word that was not acceptable in Thy sight and to bless only that which was. Have mercy upon our immortal souls, O God, for Thy name's sake. Amen.